I ask now that you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5, as we continue working our way through this book, the history and the growth of the early church. The Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of Jesus Christ from heaven through the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we will be looking at verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5. Pay attention. This is God's word. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God of heaven, I ask that you would speak through me. Lord, I am but a mouthpiece, and Lord, I ask that you would give aid to my voice. Give me your power and spirit to proclaim your word rightly and to apply your word to the hearts of your people. Lord, I ask for forgiveness and any temptations to pride over preaching from the pulpit. Lord, this is not a performance, but this is feeding and nourishing your people. Lord, help me to tend to them in your name and for your glory through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. This morning we come to Luke's third summary of what the Christian life looked like in the early church. This is his third summary. The first summary was at the end of chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And there we saw the emphasis of that summary was what the early church devoted themselves to. They were devoted to the preaching of the word and to the sacraments and to prayer and to the fellowship of the saints. That's what they were devoted to. And notice that summary comes after one of the greatest events in God's plan of salvation, redemptive history. It comes right after Pentecost. The second summary was just 2 weeks ago, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And if you recall, we saw in that summary how the church was united. They were united together. They were of one mind. And they were proclaiming Christ. That was their witness. And they were so taking care of each other's needs that they had virtually eliminated poverty within the church. That was their ministry. And so we saw the internal life of the church. And notice that summary comes after the first mention, the first record of external disturbance to the church, external persecution. It's when the Sanhedrin arrests and calls Peter and John before them to stand trial. And so now we come to the third summary. And this summary focuses on miracles being done in the early church. And again, it comes after a very important event in the life of the early church. As we saw last week, we saw the first internal disruption of the unity of the church with Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and God judging them immediately and swiftly and them falling dead at the feet of the apostles. So now Luke gives us another summary. And so these summaries often occur after big events, whether positive or negative. And today the focus is on signs and wonders. That's the emphasis of this section. And so it gives us an occasion to talk about signs and wonders. And so this sermon is going to be a little bit different today. This sermon is going to be more doctrinal. I'm going to use Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 to preach a doctrinal sermon about signs and wonders. And that's okay, because we see a variety of sermons in Scripture. Not every sermon has to be 3 points in an application. And I know that is my habit, but today we will be doing a little bit different. Less exegetical, more doctrinal. I ask now that you would look at verse 12. Luke writes, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, we've seen signs and wonders together 6 times already in the book of Acts. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that Jesus was attested by God with mighty signs and wonders, or mighty wonders and signs. In Luke's first summary in Acts 2, it says many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. In response to Peter and John healing the lame man in chapter 4, the Sanhedrin admits that a notable sign has been performed among them in their midst. In Acts chapter 4, verse 30, while they are praying, the early church prays that they would have boldness to continue to preach while the Lord continues to perform signs and wonders through Jesus. We will also see signs and wonders later in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen performs signs and wonders among the people. Philip does signs in Acts chapter 8. Paul and Barnabas perform signs and wonders in Acts chapter 14. And we are given examples of these signs and wonders here in our passage before us. Look at verse 15. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter walked by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Implying that all it took was Peter walking by and his shadow touching a sick person and they would be healed. Such was the power that the Holy Spirit had endued the apostles with, that even the shadow could heal the sick. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, verse 16, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, that they were all healed. So they're bringing the sick, the infirm, and they're bringing demon-possessed people, and these people are being healed. These are the mighty signs and wonders that are, as verse 12 says, regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now in verse 15 it says that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Your translation, as the ESV puts it, fall on or fall upon. It really means overshadow. That Peter's shadow might overshadow them. And we've seen this word before at the Transfiguration. The cloud of God's glory and presence overshadows the apostles who are there with him on the mount. It's the same word. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that the Most High will overshadow her. It's the same word. And the point being that these signs and wonders are a manifestation of God's presence and glory among his people. These signs and wonders are a manifestation of God's presence and glory among his people. In a remarkable way, the power of God is at work in the midst and through Christ's apostles. What are we to make of these extraordinary signs? Are these types of signs and wonders for us today? Could it be that somehow our unbelief or our skepticism or our enlightened Western thinking has caused us to quench the spirit, and so we don't regularly see these signs and wonders happening anymore? I mean, we can't deny the fact that these signs and wonders are talked about in Scripture, right? They happened. If it's recorded in Scripture, we believe, as the Word of God, that it happened. Does that mean that the signs and wonders continue for us today? Or are we quenching the spirit if we deny that miraculous signs and wonders and gifts of healings and tongues and prophecy and all the supernatural gifts, are we quenching the spirit if we deny that those are for our time? I'm going to go ahead and lay my cards out on the table for you. No, these signs and wonders are not for us today, and I want to build my case for you from Scripture. And the first thing I want to say, and this may not seem apparent to you, is that the types of signs and wonders that we read in Scripture are actually quite rare. They are quite rare. When signs and wonders and miracles appear in Scripture, they appear in clusters at a significant point in time of God's plan of salvation, God's redemptive history, as the scholars call it, his plan of salvation. They occur in clusters at significant points in the plan of God. We see that miracles are clustered around Moses and the time period of the Exodus. This was a major event in God's plan of redemption. And the Exodus becomes a picture of God redeeming his people. It was the event for Jews in the Old Testament, was the Exodus. And we see Moses performing signs before Pharaoh. We see the crossing of the Red Sea. We see signs and wonders in the wilderness where God sends manna from heaven and sends forth water from rocks. Miracles and signs and wonders are clustered around Moses and the period of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Excuse me. The next cluster in the Old Testament is the rise of prophets and their ministry. Think of Elijah and Elisha, who perform many miraculous miracles and signs and wonders. That's the next cluster in the Old Testament. Now that's several hundred years after the time of Moses. And in between that time, we don't really see signs and wonders being performed. The next cluster that we see after Elijah and Elisha is the exile into Babylon. Think of Daniel and his three friends and the signs that we have recorded in the exilic books of the Old Testament. Daniel in the lion's den, the three friends in the fiery furnace. That's the next cluster of miracles and signs and wonders being performed. And then the final cluster that we see is around the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. When Jesus comes, he performs signs and wonders and healings and miracles. And we see that same power is given to his apostles to carry out in his name, so that they perform the same kinds of healings and miracles and wonders that Jesus himself performed in his 3 years of his ministry. So these are four sections, four clusters: Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Daniel and his friends in exile, and then Jesus and the apostles. But in between those clusters, there's really silence about signs and wonders being performed. Now, if you listen to those who believe that signs and wonders still continue today, if you listen to our charismatic friends, you would get the impression that signs and wonders have always been carried out. And yet, think about this. Adam and Eve never performed a sign or wonder. Noah never performed a sign or wonder. Abraham never performed a sign or wonder. Isaac and Jacob never performed signs or wonders. Joseph never performed a sign or wonder. Job never performed a sign or wonder. You don't get signs and wonders until Moses. And then after Moses, you see it decrease dramatically. For all the signs and wonders that Moses did, you know how many signs and wonders Joshua did? One. He commanded the sun to stand still. It was the only sign or wonder that Joshua ever performed. David, King David, never performed signs or wonders. Solomon never performed a sign or wonder. The point being, you just don't have signs and wonders running all throughout Scripture. It's not a normal occurrence in the history of Scripture. It's not normal. It's abnormal. And it highlights that something special in God's plan of salvation history is going on. Something special. Pay attention. When you see all these signs and wonders, you're called to pay attention, because something is going on. Something major is happening. Even in the New Testament, you have signs and wonders. Look at what verse 12 says. Done among the people by the hands of the apostles. But it's not being done by everybody in the church. And as you get to the later books during the writing of the New Testament, it's almost as if the signs and wonders don't exist anymore. In one of his last writings, Paul instead of using the gift of healing that he had, because we see Paul performing healings in Acts, instead of using the gift of healing, he tells Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach ailment. Why didn't Paul just heal him? I mean, why didn't Paul just send Timothy one of his handkerchiefs? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Acts chapter 19, that strange passage that handkerchiefs or aprons that touched Paul's skin, when it touched a person who was sick, it would heal that person. Or it would cleanse a person who had a demon within him or her just from a piece of cloth that had touched Paul's skin. It's reminiscent of Jesus as he's walking, and the lady with the flow of blood reaches out and touches his garment and says, "Who touched me? I felt power flow out from me." Peter's shadow, Paul's touch, is able to heal people. Why didn't Paul send Timothy a handkerchief? Why didn't he just pick up a handkerchief, touch it, and then ship it to him, FedEx it to him? It's a legitimate question. Why does he tell him to use medicine, to use natural means? Drink a little wine for your stomach problem. And Timothy, you know, we never see Timothy respond to Paul, "Why won't you heal me? Why are you telling me to drink wine when you could heal me? Send me one of your handkerchiefs, Paul. Come on now." We don't see that. And, you know, that's the basis. I've seen false prosperity gospel peddlers claim that if you send them a handkerchief and send them some money, they will pray over the handkerchief and they will bless it and they will anoint it and they will send it back to you and you will be healed. Is that really the case? Are we to take the description of Paul's healings and say that this is normal for the life of the church, even after the apostles? In the New Testament, you only get signs and wonders by Jesus, by his apostles, and Paul writes about them in one chapter in 1 Corinthians. But there's one more major event in God's plan of redemptive history. You know what the next event on the horizon is? It's the second coming. And when you see the second coming, when Jesus talks about it in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, or when you read about it in the parallels in Mark and Luke, or in the book of Revelation, what do you see happening again? Signs and wonders are being performed when Jesus comes back. That is the next cluster, when God brings all of redemptive history to a close. There's a cluster surrounding Jesus and the apostles, and then there's a cluster at the second coming, and that's all you get in the New Testament. In Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, there's a far greater emphasis on the Word of God and being obedient to the Word of God than there is about performing signs and wonders. For the charismatic movement and their hyper-intensified focus on signs and wonders, I'm afraid that they're majoring on minors and minoring on the majors. They've missed the point. Now, there are some good theologians and pastors, even in Reformed circles, who are open to the possibility of miraculous gifts continuing today. They're open to the possibility, okay? So they're willing to leave the door cracked just a little bit, whereas I believe the door is slammed shut. But even if you want to disagree with me on this, and even if you want to leave the door open cracked just a little bit, I would say to you and to them, it's far better to focus our concentration on listening to the Word of God and obeying it. Whatever God's Word emphasizes, we need to emphasize. And God's Word emphasizes His message and obedience. The signs and wonders are just sort of secondary, which I'll get to in a moment. You just don't have signs and wonders running all over the place, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but you do have the Word of God being preeminent throughout. And so that should be our focus. Major upon what God majors on. Second point I want to make. First, signs and wonders only appear in God's plan of salvation history in clusters. Second is that signs and wonders serve a purpose. Signs and wonders serve a purpose. And here's the purpose of a sign or wonder. To verify the message that God's messengers, prophets and apostles, spoke. The purpose of signs and wonders was to verify the message. To verify the message of God's prophets, of Jesus, God's Son, and of the apostles. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 9 real quickly. This is God calling Moses to go speak to the leaders of Israel. Verse 1 says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" So Moses is questioning whether the people are really going to receive his message that's been given to him by God, okay? They're going to doubt that my message is true. So what does God say? The Lord said to him, verse 2, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, if they will not believe your message, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. What were the signs? God gave Moses signs to perform in case they didn't believe the message. Okay, you don't believe my message? Here's a sign that's supposed to demonstrate and prove to you the truth of my message. I really did hear from God. And this is really what God said to me to tell to you. If they don't believe that sign, here's another sign. And if they won't believe the second sign, here's a third sign. The signs were given to perform in case the Israelites don't believe Moses' message. And then we see that even more signs and wonders are done by Moses before Pharaoh to utterly what? Confirm the message of God. "I will perform these signs for my glory, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not listen to you." Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. Deuteronomy, chapter 13. I may have touched on this passage before. I can't remember. Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what it says. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." God says, If somebody comes and does a sign or wonder that you can see, but their message is contrary to the message that God has revealed to you, don't listen to him. What does that say? It says that what is most important is the message, the content of the message. Does it accord with the word of God, or does it go against the word of God? Even if they perform a miracle, if what they say goes against God's word, don't listen to them. Get rid of them. Destroy them. Purge the evil from your midst. Don't even trust those signs and wonders that have been performed. This shows that what is most important is not the signs, but the message. The word of God is what is important. The signs are simply servants. The signs are secondary. The word is primary. In Judges 6, God tells Gideon that he's raised Gideon up to judge and deliver Israel. Gideon doesn't believe the word of God. He doesn't believe the message. And so Gideon asked for a sign from God so that he may know that it is truly the Lord speaking with him and not a demon or Satan or a false messenger. The Lord rejects Eli's household from the priesthood in 1 Samuel 2. And the Lord says in verse 34 of that chapter that he's going to verify this message with a sign. And this is what the sign is going to be: that Eli's two sons are going to die on the same day. The sign that I'm turning my back upon you and rejecting the priesthood from you, Eli. And if you don't believe my message, here's a sign. Your sons are both going to die on the same day. The signs serve to attest to and verify the word of God. Peter preaches in Acts 2 that Jesus was a man attested by God with signs and wonders. If you don't believe what Jesus is preaching and teaching, here's some signs and wonders so that you may believe. These signs and wonders prove and demonstrate that what Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, very God of very God, was in fact true. Hebrews 2 puts it like this: this salvation was declared, was spoken at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, so they were eyewitnesses, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Signs and wonders or miracles are the witness of God to the truth of the revelation in Jesus Christ. And that revelation is now complete. We don't need to add any more to Scripture. And because Scripture is complete, because the apostles have died out and that office that temporary office has gone as you laid the foundation for the church, we're not to expect signs and wonders and miracles any longer. Throughout Scripture, signs and wonders are always presented as servants to verify the truth of a message from God. Again, it's the message that's important. The message is what God wants his people to hear and believe. The signs and wonders simply help reinforce the truth of the message. And if you go after signs and wonders, and if you're chasing signs and wonders down, if that's your focus, you're going to miss the message that they're pointing to. And if you miss the message, then you've lost the whole reason that signs and wonders existed in the first place. And you've missed on what God wants you to hear. So those two points, I believe, are strong enough to make my case for the ending of miraculous gifts and signs and wonders, but let me clear up some possible confusion. First, I want to say that God is still able to perform miraculous deeds from heaven. Okay? Even though the gifts upon particular people, upon apostles, have ceased, God has not somehow lost his power to perform miracles from heaven. God wanted to, right now, he could part the Atlantic Ocean and cause you and me to walk across to Europe or Africa on dry ground. He hasn't lost his power or ability. God has not changed in his nature or character. He's just as powerful over creation today as he was back then. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We saw in James that there's no variation or shadow of change within God. He is immutable. He never changes. He does all that he pleases, and he can still miraculously heal somebody today if that's part of his decree, if that's part of his holy will. But we do see in Scripture that God changes the way he reveals or manifests himself in different periods of time. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago, many different times, many different ways, visions, dreams, theophanies. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The prophets spoke the word of God, but the Son is the word of God. God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament tabernacle, and the way that people approached him was through an animal sacrifice. But today, Jesus is the true temple. We are called the temple of God, and we approach him not through the sacrifice of blood from animals, but the blood of the eternal Son, the great high priest. God spoke through dreams and visions to the Old Testament prophets and to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. But today, he speaks to me through this book right here. All 66 books. His complete and perfect revelation. In the Old Testament, you had the sacraments of circumcision and Passover. Passover highlighting that great redemptive event of the Exodus. In the New Testament, you have baptism and the Lord's Supper, the great redemptive event of the cross. So while God in his person does not change, he can change the way he manifests himself to his people and interacts with his creation. And I believe he has done that by causing signs and wonders to cease with the ending of the time of the apostles, with the ending of laying down the foundation for the church. And until Christ returns, this is our emphasis. This is what we major on. The complete, perfect, and trustworthy word of God. So what can we take away from this? What does this mean for you and me today? Believing that the supernatural giftings have ceased does not mean that there's no longer any remarkable works of God to which we can point unbelievers. The most powerful work of God to which we can point unbelievers today is our own salvation. Let me say that again. The most powerful work of God to which we can point unbelievers today is our own salvation. Your testimony is a living proof that God still works miracles. Because that's what salvation is, folks. Salvation is a miracle. The removal of a rebellious heart, replacing that heart with one that loves God and wants to obey him. Salvation is a spiritual heart transplant that only God can accomplish in the lives of people. You can't change your heart, and I can't change my heart. I can't change your heart either, by the way. It takes the miraculous intervention of a sovereign God working through his word to change the hearts and lives, to draw people unto himself. This is the power of God unto salvation, not the signs and wonders. But your testimony is a powerful witness to the mighty deeds of God. Think back to your life before you were saved. Living in sin, wallowing in mud and mire, filthy, enjoying your sin, in rebellion against God, wanting nothing to do with God. For me, it was me against the world. Cursing like a sailor, hanging out with the wrong people. But look at us now. Look at you and me now, and how Christ has changed our lives. To call somebody who hated the church and wanted to do nothing, have nothing to do with the church to now somebody who's preaching the word of God in church. That is a miracle. That's a powerful testimony that can point unbelievers to God. We may not have signs and wonders, but we can still point people to Christ and his continued work of salvation today through our own testimonies. William Barclay, the New Testament commentator, writes this: men will always throng to a church wherein men's lives are changed. God still works. God is still alive and active in carrying out his purposes, but he no longer does it through signs and wonders. Rather, he does it through his complete and infallible word. So those extraordinary signs and wonders are gone for us today, I believe, but there are still some ordinary signs that we have in the life of the church today. Remember, signs point to the word. What signs do we have today that point back to the word? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both point us back to the word. They're not extraordinary signs, they're ordinary signs through which God miraculously works and extends his grace. That's why these sacraments are carried out in a worship context where the central focus, the highlight of every worship service and the foundation for everything we do in worship is the word. That's why the Lord's Supper always follows the preaching of the word. This is what the reformers meant by the sacraments can strengthen your faith, because they point you back to the word of God and to the Son of God who is revealed in the word of God. They take us, the Lord's Supper takes us back to Christ. This is what the confession means by improve your baptism. If you're ever tempted to doubt the truthfulness of the word of God, remember your baptism, wherein God made promises to you in Christ Jesus. And that's displayed for us in a very visible manner. If you're ever tempted to doubt whether God can truly forgive you of some sin you've committed, God could never forgive me of what I've done, come to the table, which points us to the completed and sufficient work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus and his death on the cross, his blood has covered your past, your present, and your future sins. And Satan wants you to doubt that. If you're an unbeliever here today, Satan wants to keep you from salvation by making you think that God could never forgive you for what you've done, for what you've said, for the blasphemies you've hurled against him, for the way you've insulted him. But I'm here to tell you today that Christ is powerful enough and strong enough to save even the most heinous of sins if you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the reformers called the word and the sacraments the ordinary means of grace. The extraordinary ministry of signs and wonders was for a specific time and a specific purpose, but we still have the ministry of the ordinary means of grace, ordinary signs, pointing back to the wonderful working of God in Jesus Christ on the cross, who has then worked in our lives through the working of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to draw us to faith through the gospel. You see how I keep on coming back to this book? Because this is not just any ordinary book. It's not just a piece of literature. It's living and active and more powerful than a two-edged sword. The wonder of the gospel is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to convert his people. The Spirit still works wonders in the conversions of sinners into saints. And the ordinary signs of the sacraments point us back to Jesus, who is the Word of God, and to Scripture, which is the Word of God. Amen and amen.